Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kelkel, and you're listening to Stand to Reasons, hashtag STRAsk podcast. And we welcome you. We love to have listeners, and we love to have people asking us questions. So thank you for sending in your questions. We can't do it without you. And let's start with a question from Matchless M. Since God can and does use bad things for good, to punish, to develop character, maturity, and to teach people, should we pray for pain, suffering, discomfort, sickness, etc. to end? Or should we pray that these things accomplish their purpose?
Well, that's an interesting question. I pray for them to end. But I also pray for wisdom and strength in the midst of them until they end. All right? And this you probably have more to say about this than I do, Amy, but I think this touches on the mystery of prayer. I actually don't like it when people say, God, if you will, if it's your will, do this or that. God is going to do what his will is. You don't need to ask him to do what he wants to do. I understand that what they're maybe referring to is kind of Jesus' prayer in their in the garden. But in that case, Jesus was facing an inevitable series of events that he knew was God's will, and he's expressing his lament about it, but then acknowledging in the middle of his lament that he's willing to do what God wants him to do, the Father wants him to do, even though he's distressed about it. So there's the prayer of surrender. But you don't see Jesus saying, Father, if you want this or you want that or you want the other thing in other prayers, you know. He didn't tell Peter, you're going to be sifted like wheat, but I have prayed and asked the Father, if he wants to, that he rescues you. We'll see what happens. No, he prayed what he wanted. And I think we are to pray what we want. Now, of course, God is the one who answers, okay? And he's the one who decides. If we ask for something that's not wise, he's not going to give us that, all right? But I think that he wants us to ask, and this is where the mystery comes in. What is the relationship between our asking and God answering? And I don't know that. All I know is James said, if we ask not, we have not, okay? And I don't want it ever to be said of me regarding important things before the Lord and my family and my work and my friends and all that I never asked. I don't have it. But I never asked. Now, if I ask and I'm persistent in asking what something I perceive to be good, God can do whatever he wants. Then it's completely in his court. It's not like 100% God, 100% man is what I've talked about. God's going to do his part, but we have to do our part. And the scripture enjoins us to pray to accomplish certain ends. And in all the prayers in the New Testament, even I mentioned Jesus, but even Paul's prayers, there's a number of them. You don't hear, if you want to do this, go ahead. Okay, that isn't the way the request is framed. The request is, this is what I want you to do. And I think that's the way we should pray. And if we are in struggle and hardship, then I think that it is entirely legitimate to try to pray us out of it, but also to have an attitude of surrender that as long as God sovereignly allows us to go through this, in spite of our prayers, that we are submissive to that decision. And I think that's the right attitude. By the way, I noticed a number of places, and I'm just reading in Matthew, now I'm at about 12, 13. You know, Jesus fled persecution. And he tells, in Matthew 10, he tells his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. We don't have to put ourselves under duress on purpose when we can get out of it. Early on in Paul's spiritual life, when he was in, I think, Damascus, they lowered him down. He was getting trouble. So he escaped through a basket they lowered down on the wall. Okay, and there were other places where he fled when the persecution arose. He didn't say, oh, pain, suffering, all right, let me have it. God will use it for good in my life. No, I think not only the human impulse, but the spiritually legitimate impulse is to avoid these things and even pray, try to pray yourself out of them when you're in them. Ultimately, God will decide what's best. But it's going to be the case that a lot of things are not going to happen simply because you did not petition God for those things. And that's James's point in, I guess it's chapter 2. He says, you have not because you ask not. And so regarding good things, he says, sometimes you ask and you don't get because you got wrong motives, all right? But if I, in my assessment, I'm doing the best with the motives I have, I'm going to ask for what I think is best. And then God can sort it out. If God determines my motives are bad, then he's not going to respond. That's up to him. It's up to me to ask, and to ask aggressively, I think, and to ask for what I deem is good in the circumstance and let God sort it out.
And we don't know why we're going through what we're going through. How do you know we're not going through it so that we ask God to relieve us of it and he will show us his power and end it? We don't know why we're... I don't think we should presume that we know exactly why we're going through what we're going through. So praying for what you want or need. And now, of course, we don't pray for things we know are against God's will. And that goes without saying, if it's something that is immoral or if it's something that is dismissive of God in some way, then obviously we shouldn't pray for that. But if we're praying for what we want and need, and we are also at the same time submitting to God, as you mentioned, Greg, this is what Jesus did in the garden. He said, you know, if to take this cup away from me, if there's any way. And then he says, but not my will, but your will. So he submits to the will of the Father. As long as we're doing that, I don't think we need to limit our prayers because, again, we don't know why we're going through what we're going through. And in fact, you could say, you could put both of these things together. What if you pray that God will accomplish his purpose in these things quickly? And that this will end quickly. Now you're praying for both things at the same time. I just don't see a problem with either one of them. Mm-hmm. Okay, Greg, here's
by the way, isn't there quite a number of places, as I recall, in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalms, about pray for the peace of Israel. So there's an appeal that Israel not have national conflict. Okay? Mm-hmm. You could say, well, I'll pray for that. When God gives them conflict, they're going to learn a lot of good stuff from it. Well, let God work that one out. We can pray for what we want.
All right, here's kind of an unusual question. This one comes from Jake S. Help me understand Satan's influence in a direct sense. I once experienced what I believe was a demon state my name aloud. Can they manipulate our inner monologue? Are all sins freely chosen? When I have a backslider moment, is it direct or indirect influence or both?
I think the best way to answer this question is by doing a survey of Scripture where demons are mentioned and where the devil is mentioned, okay? And then you can get a broad perspective, a balanced perspective, if you look at all the passages that are relevant. You get the full counsel of God on this issue, and you can construct a doctrine of demonology, okay? Now, I think when you do that, I don't think you're going to find that the devil can act in, or demons, demonic powers of any kind, can act in a way that cause you to sin. I'd have to look more closely at that. But it seems to me what the devil does with regards to sin is he is, and when I say the devil, I'm talking about, well, all his minions as well. He is a tempter. He is a tempter. That means he induces people to do something they might have done and probably could have done otherwise. The difficulty, of course, is it is the devil is inducing us to do something that our flesh is happy to cooperate with. And so when we cooperate, we are responsible. The devil's responsible for his tempting and inducement to sin, but we are responsible for the sinning. You can't ever say, like that old TV program from the 60s, the devil made me do it. You can't say that literally. The devil had a role, and we see this in many cases. The devil putting it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And in fact, at one point in time, actually entering Judas. This is what the text says. I think it was at the Last Supper or close to it. They were certainly in Passion Week. So we have a cooperation with a fallen, somewhat rebellious individual, Judas, with the devil, and therefore fulfilling the devil's purposes, which is pretty clear to me. Judas did not have a full grasp of the consequence, because he regretted his actions. He didn't repent. He didn't say, "Sorry, Lord, please forgive me." He just regretted, and then as a sign of his regret, he committed suicide, okay? So there was a role of the devil in his life, but he is still responsible for his own actions. As to whether the devil can kind of get into our heads and all of that and know what we're thinking, it seems to me when you see the activities of the devil, if he doesn't have access to our minds in some sense, he's not going to be able to tempt us. He tempts us because he can get thoughts in there. Doesn't the text say, "And the devil put it into Judas's mind to betray Christ," or something to that effect? So I think there's a powerful influence of demonic personalities on people's lives and even on Christians if we're not careful. But we are protected through the Holy Spirit. We have a protection that the world does not have. But it doesn't mean we aren't vulnerable either to sin on the one hand or to attack. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. So this roaring lion can do damage, and he does do damage, and that's what the warning is about. And the exhortation is for us to fight back, resist in the evil day. And we have similar exhortations there in Ephesians 6 regarding spiritual warfare. We resist. We stand firm, okay? We know the schemes. We're not taken in by the schemes. We see the temptations. We don't give in to them. We resist. So did I cover the details of that question, at least from my perspective? I know you have something to say, but...
No, yeah, I think so. So you would say in terms of direct or indirect influence that it would be indirect influence?
No, I think they're direct.
In the sense that he's not making you do something.
No, right. Well, the point was influence. It could be direct influence, but it's not causing it to happen. And I think demons can speak out of people. This is obvious in the New Testament. Demons speak. I don't see any reason why they cannot manifest themselves in a voice without a body. Maybe not. I don't know. But they can do miraculous things and accomplish move physical objects, whatever. So they can cause muteness. They can cause blindness. They can cause deafness. You know, these are all things we can see. We survey the New Testament. We see superhuman strength, speaking with other languages or other voices. Lots of things we can see in the scriptures that are examples of characteristics of demon-possessed persons or demonized persons. And that gives us a profile of what is capable, what they're capable of.
Greg, is it 2 Corinthians that has the verse about spiritual warfare? Is it 2 Corinthians 10?
Yeah, 10, 3 and 4. It says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And then the implication is, of course, it's truth that is that weapon that tears down speculations. That's mm-hmm. the one you're referring to?
Yeah, so... We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So I just wanted to put that idea together with the idea of fighting back against Satan. Because when he tempts us, what's happening is he's tempting us with a lie. Ultimately, it's a lie about God. And this goes back to what he did to Adam and Eve. And the lie is God is not He's holding back on you. Here's something that's good for you, and God is wrong to keep it from you. He doesn't really want your best, and this thing is better than God. All of those things are lies that we need to remind ourselves of the truth and tear that lie down when we're fighting the temptation to sin, when we're being tempted to sin. So maybe just put it in, think about in terms of telling yourself the truth about God and about what you're being tempted to do and about what is good. And maybe that will help also. Okay, Greg, here's a question from Bryce. Is general revelation, Romans 1:20, enough to lead to salvation, or is personally putting your faith in Christ the only way to the Father, John 14:6?
Well, if John 14:6 says that, I guess then Jesus is correct on that. General revelation plays a role. And I think there are far too many Christians that are ambiguous about this. And they'll say, we don't know what happens to the people who never heard. Well, Romans 1 is probably the most elegant characterization of the significance and the content of general revelation. Now, to be clear, Romans 1 doesn't tell us about, in this section, doesn't tell us about Jesus. It doesn't tell us about the Son. It tells us about the Father. But it says the Father, the evidence of the Father is available to everyone. And Paul identifies two ways it's evident. One, in the external world, that which has been created, what's been made, and something is going on internally, because he says God has made it evident within them. And this is what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. So there are two things going on. There's an external witness and an internal witness. I do talk about this a little bit after a fashion in the tactics, the new tactics book, in the chapter on Inside Out. And the point is that there's certain things that are built into every human being. In virtue of being made in the image of God, and that are still operable even after the fall, operating, and that we can use to our benefit, you know, because these are going to come out. That which is inside comes out. That's the inside-out tactical maneuver. And they have to do with these things that we know to be true about God, even when our mouths and our worldviews deny it. We can't, as I say in the last line of the chapter, we can run from God, but we can't run from ourselves. So, but the question now is, given that revelation outside and inside, and in the second chapter he talks about the moral law being part of everybody. Well, that's inside for sure, our awareness of morality. Well, What power has that God? I'm sorry. What is that adequate to save us? This awareness, and the answer Paul gives is no. He does not imply anywhere that you can be rescued simply in virtue of natural revelation. He says they are without excuse twice in that passage. And so there is clear statements by Paul that natural revelation is real, it's adequate to inform about the Father, and it is adequate to condemn. He does not suggest it's adequate to save. Now, having said that, it's clear that there are all kinds of people in the Old Testament that seemed to fall under the mercy of God that didn't know about Jesus, obviously, because there was no Jesus. And only the Jews had an anticipation of Jesus. I was reading the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, only the sign of Jonah will be given you. And then later it says, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn the people of Capernaum, for example. And so I thought, I wonder what precisely happened there with Nineveh. And I went back, there's not a lot to read, and condemnation was preached finally, eventually, by Jonah, and the people repented. They changed their ways. and they presume that a change in way would result in the mercy of God. So now you have not a lot of detail about salvation, but an understanding that God is merciful and will respond to turning to Him and away from evil. And so there is a certain gospel there. Clearly, the people of Nineveh, many of them are going to be, did attain to salvation because they're going to be the judges of the cities in the Galilee that Jesus was referring to. And what did they know? They didn't know much. Okay, but they threw themselves upon the mercy of God, sackcloth and ashes. They repented. All right. So people can be rescued, at least in the Old Testament economy, by an appeal to God's mercy without a whole lot of detail.
But
in the New Testament,
wouldn't you say, though, that with Nineveh, that was, they weren't necessarily achieving salvation. They were receiving salvation. They were just receiving God relenting from His judgment of their nation. Do you think that they were actually repenting?
I would say salvation. Yeah, the reason I say that is because of what Jesus says. The people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against those in Capernaum, for example. And so I take that to mean they're rising up in judgment because they did what the people in Capernaum didn't do, because something greater than Jonah and that preaching is here now before you. So I take that that their responsiveness to God's charge, the bad news that they heard, their responsiveness in turning to Him in mercy and relenting, I think that I take that as salvific, which is why Jesus words that the way He does. And just like the Queen of Sheba, you know, the same thing there, because He cites her as well, coming to see Solomon. So it's clear that there is Old Testament salvation apart from Judaism proper. I mean, Moses, you got Melchizedek for one. Some people think he's not a real person, but it seems to me that he is. And you have Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, who is a worshiper of the true God. And he doesn't have the Mosaic sacrificial system. But there is a sense in which he is trusting in and turning to the true God. And we know that faith is the requirement through the whole system, going all the way back to the archetype of faith, which is Abraham. And so that is repeated frequently. So it's possible for Old Testament saints to express faith in God that's salvific without much information. However, when it comes to the New Testament, we see a whole different thing going on. Jesus is the ground of salvation. Anybody who gets saved in the Old Testament not having heard of Jesus is saved because of Jesus, all right? In the New Testament, the object of faith and the grounds of salvation are the same. And that's why the statements are made. People have to believe in Jesus in order to be rescued. And it seems to me univocal. I'm not willing to say, I don't know what's going to happen to people who never heard of Jesus. I think Paul makes it clear. Mm-hmm. If they're guilty, they will get judged. They are without excuse. If they're seeking God, God will see to it that they get the message. And there are biblical examples of that. Cornelius is a great example. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was, look at all the accolades there. He prayed regularly, he gave alms and et cetera, and he had visions from God, all this, angels, but he wasn't saved. That's why he needed the gospel, and that's what we see happening in Acts 10. So that's where I stand. I think that's the safest way to be. By the way, I think it's safer to preach the narrower view, because if we're wrong, there's more people in heaven than we thought. If we teach the broader view, especially without biblical justification, and we're wrong, well, then we've given false hope to people who needed Christ. And that's not a good place mm-hmm. to be.
I mean, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that's as clear as you could get. But I think you're right, Greg. There are a lot of points that say this. And the one that comes to mind immediately is the Romans 10 verse, where Paul is saying that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom, him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? In other words, you do need to know about Jesus in order to be saved. And of course, Greg, you have a what's the name of the lecture that you've done that they can purchase in our store? The Heathen, I can't remember the title. It's about
the heathen and the unknown God. I go into detail there, but I also wrote a piece that goes over some of this material. It's available online. It's something like, is one way the only way, or something to that effect. I think we re-released that with additions and or No Other Name is a part one and
no
part two
name.
are iterations of that material. So One Way or Any Way is another way I think we've characterized that. But notice in your Romans passage that you just cited, though, if you keep reading following that, so he is, as you pointed out, identifying the fact that we need to have a preachment of specific things about Jesus for salvation. But then he says, and some people are going to say, we never heard. Well, you have. And then he goes to statements about general revelation. The line has gone out through all the earth, et cetera, you know. So everybody has enough information to be held guilty, even if they don't have enough information to be rescued. And the way that someone put this for me, and I thought it made a lot of sense, if you're asking for money to help you, and I offer you $10 and you turn it down, why would I offer you $100 if you won't even take that $10? Now, that's a parallel to people who reject the Father based on general revelation. Why would God give them any special revelation? They've already poked God in the eye, you know, said no to him. So why would he be obliged to give more? Now, he does give more in many cases. By the kind intention of his will, he goes and he reaches out to people. And there's wonderful stories of amazing ways God has revealed himself to people in very obscure circumstances. I have a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, where some of these stories, Don Richardson, are recorded. The point is, even in those cases, they get saved through a knowledge of Jesus, not through a general knowledge of some divine God, some divine being who created everything. That's just the first step. And when they respond to that, then more is given. Until what is given is necessary for salvation, they put their trust in that. Jesus. Well,
thank you, Matchless M and Jake S and Bryce, for your questions. Please send us your questions. We love to hear from you, and you're an important part of this show. So if you have any questions for us, send those in. We thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.